chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. At the end of this verse, we would expect Paul to say, just as the body is one and has many members, so it is with the church. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, so it is with Christ. Paul's reference to Christ there in verse 12, of course, is a shorthand reference to Christ's church, to the church of Christ. In fact, later in this very chapter, in verse 27, he'll tell the Corinthians that they are the body of Christ. And of course, he told the Ephesians that the body of Christ is the church of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. In order to accomplish his work on the earth, while he was on the earth, Jesus had a body of flesh and blood. But in order to accomplish his work today, Jesus has a body that consists of Christians made of flesh and blood. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. So in fact, when Paul says, so it is with Christ, he's referring to Christ's body, which is the church. Now Paul, of course, revisits this same theme from a different perspective in the book of Ephesians. You recall from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul compares Christ's love for his church with that of marriage between man and a woman. He compares that great love with that Christ has for his church, saying that Christ gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5:25, saying that no man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 29 of Ephesians 5. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Ephesians 5:20, verse 30. So in fact, Paul revisits this same theme in the book of Ephesians and drives home the point that this is the church that he's talking about. The church of Christ is the body of Christ. The church of Christ is the bride of Christ. Christ died for the church. It would be impossible for us to understate Christ's love for the church. And as Paul, I think, identifies Christ here with the church. You know, Jesus made the same identification. Remember when Jesus met up with the author of what we're reading here on the road to Damascus, who had been persecuting the church? What did Jesus say? Why are you persecuting my church? Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? He asked Paul. I think Paul may be remembering that question as he writes this. The mention of Christ in this context recalls the question at the beginning of this letter. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? In this section, Paul returns to and continues his argument against the Corinthians' factionalism and their division, which seems to have been caused to some degree by these spiritual gifts that we've been talking about. You know, some read chapter 12, particularly the verses we're going to look at this morning, and see in it a call for unity in diversity. And in a sense, they are exactly correct. But in another sense, they are exactly wrong. Unity in the church is like a choir that sings. And we talked about that in chapter 1. But they sing in harmony. They don't sing in unison. A choir will sing in harmony. But, and here's the key point, the choir is all singing the same song. If every member of the choir was singing a different song, no one would think, well, what a wonderful unified choir we have. Not at all. They're singing the same song, not in unison, but they're singing it in harmony. If they were all singing different songs, we'd just say, well, look at that cacophonous babble. And of course, isn't that what people see when they look at the religious world today? Everyone's singing a different song? If by diversity, in this phrase, unity and diversity, they mean that we can differ on matters of opinion, then we can most certainly have unity in diversity. But if by diversity they mean we can differ on matters of the faith, then we can most certainly not have unity in diversity. Paul has already described the kind of unity he expects in the church. And he did that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul has not changed his mind when he now gets to chapter 12. Whatever he means here in chapter 12, he must still want the church to speak the same thing, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and to have the same judgment. There are some things on which we cannot disagree. There are things about which we must sing in unison. Jesus left us a very high standard and the example of unity that we must follow. And that was in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I mean, what an incredibly high standard for our unity that Jesus left us to follow. And that's the standard that Paul is enunciating in chapter 1, verse 10. And that's the standard he still, of course, has in mind here in chapter 12. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We are all baptized into one body. Five critical words. All baptized into one body. It is impossible to misunderstand those five words absent expert help. Anyone can understand those five words. The first word is all. These people were in the body. How did they get there? Well, as we're about to see, they were baptized into the body. Was that true of all of them? Yes. They were all baptized into that one body. None of them were voted into the body. None of them entered the body by repeating the prayer of faith. None of them entered the body by accepting Jesus Christ into their heart as their personal Savior. None of them entered the body by making Jesus Lord of their life, as if that's something that we had any choice in. Jesus is Lord of everybody's life. And none of them entered the body by crowning Jesus King, as we sometimes sing, but is equally ridiculous because we don't crown Jesus King. God crowned Jesus King. They all entered the body by being baptized into the body. All of them. Second word, baptized. Is this water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism? Well, that one's easy. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:5 that there is one baptism. And we know that water baptism was practiced then as it is now. And so this baptism must be the one baptism because there aren't two baptisms. There's one baptism, and that one baptism must be water baptism. And you know what? As far as salvation goes, there has always been just one baptism. Always. Holy Spirit baptism occurred twice in the New Testament, and neither time was it related to salvation. The apostles received Holy Spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost, long after they had been saved, to show their approval by God and to fulfill the prophecy of Joel, so their audience could see that. Cornelius received Holy Spirit baptism before he was saved. Why? To show Peter that the gospel had been extended to all, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In each case, the real audience, the real target, rather, of Holy Spirit baptism was the audience rather than the recipient. Salvation has always been associated with water baptism. Both the water baptism of John, which Mark 1:4 tells us was for the remission of sins, and the water baptism of the Great Commission, which Acts 2:38 tells us was for the remission of sins and is today for the remission of sins. This baptism, in this phrase, is water baptism. They were all baptized. Third word, into. The preposition into denotes movement from the outside to the inside. One commentator wrote, "For Paul to become a Christian and to become a member of the body of Christ were synonymous." Well, you know what? That's not just for Paul. That's for everybody. That's not just something Paul believed, and now we've gotten a lot smarter. No, that's what Paul believed, and that's what we also must believe, because that's still the truth. All of the people were baptized, and that baptism brought all of them from the outside of something to the inside of something. They were all outside that something prior to their baptism. They were all inside that something after their baptism. The baptism was the dividing point between the outside and the inside. The fourth word is one. Whatever that something is, there's just one of them. They were all placed into that same something because there's only one of them, only one into which they could be placed. And what is that something? It's the fifth word, body. Colossians 1:18 and Colossians 1:24, Paul tells us plainly that the body of Christ is the church of Christ. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. If we put these five easy words together, we find a profound truth that has been largely rejected by the religious world. There is one church, and we all enter into that one church when we are baptized. Prior to our baptism, we are outside that church. After our baptism, we are inside that church. And there is but one church. And the only way to enter that church is through obedience to the gospel. And the point where the entry occurs is through at our baptism. Five critical, yet easy to understand words. Baptism is the basis for our unity. Baptism washes away the ethnic and the sociological differences that previously separated and alienated us. And that's what had separated and alienated the Corinthians. You know, I think one commentator kind of hit the nail on the head with regard to their problem. He wrote, "Racial prejudice and social stereotypes are supposed to be submerged and put to death in baptism. But all too frequently, these evils survive the experience, dry themselves off, and form cankers on the body." And I think that's what had happened here in the Corinthian congregation. What does it mean to drink into one's spirit here in this verse? Some see there an allusion to the Lord's Supper that Paul has just considered in the previous chapter. And that's possible. But nowhere else in the New Testament are we said that we drink the Spirit at the Lord's Supper. So that would be unique if that is what it's referring to. Another possibility is to look more closely at the Greek word translated drink here. It can also mean to water something. It can be translated, we were all drenched or flooded in the Spirit. And Paul's point would be that we came into the church at our water baptism, and then the Holy Spirit floods or saturates the church of Christ. You know, there's a parallel passage to this that I think helps us perhaps understand this, and that's in Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's making this very same point there that he's making here. Except there he says they are clothed, they have put on Christ. And here he says they are saturated with the Spirit. I think just as a Christian is clothed with Christ, they are saturated with the Spirit. I think that's the same concept that Paul is bringing out here. You know, John 7, Jesus connected the Holy Spirit to the concept of living water flowing from the believer. I think, and of course, when this spiritual saturation occurs, this watering, what happens? Well, then the fruit of the Spirit grow in our own lives, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. So I think that parallel passage probably explains best what Paul has in mind here. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Paul portrays the church here in terms of a human body, which in itself is one of the most marvelous of all of God's creations. And you know, despite what the world tells us, the human body is the creation of God. In any other context, I'm convinced that reasonable thinking people would reject evolution. It's just laughable. But with regard to the origin of mankind, it's accepted as fact and defended as religious dogma. Why? Because to the secular world, the only alternative is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. They will not accept. It's unthinkable to think of an alternative to that. Therefore, they then accept evolution as fact and ridicule those who reject it. You know, as I was preparing this lesson, as I often do, I was watching TV, watching the National Geographic Channel or History Channel or something. I was reading this lesson as I was watching it, and they had a show on about some ruins off the coast of Japan, and they're underwater. And they had divers going down looking at them, and they had some flat areas and kind of perpendicular areas, and they had various things that looked like it might have been made by man. And the big controversy was, is this a natural phenomenon under the water, or is this man-made? Well, they're swimming around looking at stuff, and they came up to something which I've drawn on the board, which is kind of a big hill with these two little indentations in it, all covered with moss and various things. And they all got back and looked at it, and they were just so excited. They said, this is it. This proves it. This is man-made. We can tell by looking at it. It's got eyes. It's man-made. And they pointed these little indentations, and they said, this is, you know, this, it's designed. It must be man-made. It's been designed by man. I'm just sitting there thinking, these same people would then come out of the water and dry themselves off, point to their own eyes, and say, purely a result of natural processes, not designed by anyone or anything. And yet they find these things underwater, and they're having this big discussion of whether they were designed or not. But their own eyes just came from a cloud of hydrogen gas through natural processes. We have the intellectual high ground when it comes to evolution, despite what the world says, despite what the press says, despite what the media says. And they're trying to push us off as just you know, hee-haws from the South that don't know what we're talking about. We have the intellectual high ground on this issue, and we should never think we're anywhere else on this issue. When I speak to people about evolution, I tell them two things. First, I tell them I reject it because I'm a Christian. Because to believe that we came about by natural processes would be to call God a liar. I reject it on that ground. But I also tell them that if I were an atheist, I would like to think that I would have the intellectual honesty to still reject it, because it's ridiculous. And to just say instead, well, I'm not sure how we got here, but it couldn't have been that. And you know, there are scientists that have said that. The British astronomer Hoyle, H-O-Y-L-E, for example. He does not believe in God. He also does not believe in evolution. He just thinks it just could not possibly be the case. So there are some that take that road, and I have a lot more respect for them than the others. The human body is the creation of God. And Paul uses it to describe another of God's wonderful creations, and that is the church. We in the church are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes us that way. And Paul is now about to compare those great creations of God, the human body and the body of Christ, the church of Christ. The Greek god of healing, Asclepius, was widely scattered across the Mediterranean world in these temples. They'd have these temples of this Greek god all across the Mediterranean world at this time. And archaeologists have discovered in Corinth a huge number of these temples. And in these temples, there are these little terracotta tiles or offerings that you would give to the Greek god of healing. And on each tile was a picture of the body part that was hurting. If your leg was hurting, you'd get a little tile of the leg on it, and you'd offer it to the god of healing. And if you went into one of these temples, they'd be surrounded by these little tiles with these little body parts all over them. And it's against this background, then, that Paul is going to compare the church of Christ, not to individual little parts scattered about on tiles, but to one body working together, all the parts working together. I think he's probably suggesting to them that you don't want to be like these scattered parts that are separated, that are dead and unloved and divided. You don't want to be like those little clay tiles. You want to be all together, working together as a unit. And that's the background in which Paul addresses this comparison. No matter what the ears and the feet might say, if they could talk, the point here is that they are integrally part of the body, of the human body. Note the ear here does not say it wants to be an eye, and the foot here does not say it wants to become a hand. Instead, their problem is just a sense of inferiority. They say, well, we're not important compared to the important parts of the body, the hand and the eye. You know, ears that constantly hear how beautiful the eyes are can get the idea that they're inconsequential. They're not important. And then, of course, the eyes can get the idea that they're all important, even though the only way they're getting that message is coming in through the ear. But they can forget about the ear and think, oh, the eyes, that's the important part. Both the ears and the feet have their assigned positions in the body. There are no unimportant or inconsequential members in the body of Christ. To function properly, the body needs all of its parts. Every member is important, and that's the point that Paul is about to address and is addressing. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Well, what if the whole body were an eye? Well, that freakish body would have no sense of smell, no way to move about except by rolling around, no way to feed itself, no way to digest its food. It would quickly do what? It would just die. A well-functioning body needs all of the parts to function. You know, a church composed of nothing but, for example, tongue speakers back in the first century, it would have been no less freakish than a body that was just an eye. It would quickly just shrivel up and die. All the other senses would be lacking. The nourishment would be lacking. But you know, there's an extremely important point here in this verse that we sometimes pass over, I think. And that is that we can't all be an eye. But that doesn't mean that no one is an eye. If we as a congregation have been blessed with an eye, then we should use that eye in a way that can bring glory to God. You know, instead, sometimes we ignore the eye or dilute the eye or fail to use the eye. What a waste. And you know, if someone is truly an eye, then one should frankly admit that gift and start using it as God has intended it. I think Luther explained this situation very well. Let me read to you what he wrote. The sun does not say that it is black. The tree does not say, I bear no apples, pears, or grapes. That is not humility. But if you had gifts, you should say, these gifts are from God. I did not confer them upon myself. One should not be puffed up on their account. If someone else does not have the gifts I have, then he has others. If I exalt my gifts and despise another's, that is pride. The sun does not vaunt himself, though more fair than the earth and the trees, but says, although tree, you do not shine, I will not despise you, for you are green, and I will help you to be green. That's the attitude. But the fact that we have a gift, it's not humility to say, I don't have that gift. That's running, hiding from what God wants you to be doing. Another lesson here is that the eye does not see for the eye's sake, but for the sake of the body. If you were nothing more than an eye, then what good would it do for you to see anything? Our gifts are designed to serve not ourselves, but the entire body, to edify the entire body. And of course, that is going to be the theme of chapter 14 when we get there later in our series of lessons. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. You know, God created the human body, and as incredible as this is to understand and to appreciate, God created the human body without consulting humans. And you know what? The church is similarly not man-made. God created the church. It's His church. And He distributes gifts in the church according to His purposes and according to His designs. And this was something Paul understood, because Paul is the perfect example of that. Paul was an aristocratic Jew who was born a Roman citizen in a city steeped in Greek culture. For Christianity to spread throughout the world, a unique person was needed to carry that message. And Paul was that unique person. He was a man of two worlds. Although he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he described himself, he also knew the Romans and knew the Greeks as few Jews knew them. And he was a Roman citizen, as we know from reading the New Testament, how important that was to his ministry and how he would use that. Paul was designed by God to fulfill a special purpose. And when the time was right, he was plucked out of his old life and given the commission to fulfill that special purpose in the church that God had been preparing him for all his life, even back into his parents' life, as they were transported out of the Holy Land and put in that city where Paul was raised, steeped in Greek culture. So do you think Paul understood what it meant when he wrote, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him? I know Paul must have been thinking about his own position and how he had been set into the body as it pleased God to fulfill that purpose and to use his talents. What if Paul had said, well, you know, I appreciate all that and I know I've got this unique position that you've given me, Lord, but I'm going to be a tent maker and that's what I'm going to do and I'm just not going to do any of this other stuff. I'll show up on Sunday. You know, I wouldn't want to miss the meal that we have, but count me out the rest of the week. No one in the church should ever be idle. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Each one must use the talent that God has given him or her for the edification of the body of Christ. One commentator, I think, explained the present problem pretty well. He wrote, numerous congregations, especially the ones that have existed for many years, are coping with a measure of indolence. A few faithful saints appear to do all the work in the congregation. They serve as leaders. They teach the Bible classes. They visit the sick. They welcome the new members. They prepare the food. They're involved with the youth. They evangelize, etc., etc. Most of the members, except for the attending worship services, though, are idle. Even though they receive spiritual food, they are weak from lack of exercise. Every member of the church must realize that God has bypassed no one in the distribution of gifts, he writes. He or she may not bury these talents through idleness, for there will eventually be a day of reckoning when God demands an accounting. We cannot be idle. No one has been bypassed with a gift. And we'll talk in a moment about some of the gifts that Paul is going to mention. And we cannot be idle. We cannot refuse to use them. We must all be actively involved in using the gifts that God has given us in the way that God intends for us to use them. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. I have no need of thee. That phrase was no doubt the exact attitude that some of the Corinthians had toward their fellow believers. The head and the eyes are transparent metaphors here for the rich and the powerful. While the hands and the feet, I think, are metaphors for the laboring class, the slaves, the bond, and the slaves. You can almost hear some of the Corinthians saying, you mean they're complaining because they can't sit in the best places and eat the best food at our common meals? Who do they think they are? They're just slaves. They're just bond servants. They may need us, but we certainly don't need them. They should just be happy with what they've got. You can just hear them saying that or thinking that. You know, a sense of superiority very quickly breeds a notion of self-sufficiency. Since those who think they're all important can easily imagine that the minor players are just superfluous and dispensable, and we have no need of thee. It's obvious in a body that no part is autonomous. The human body works together. But Paul uses the body analogy to turn this self-centered vanity upside down. It is in fact the unpresentable parts of the body that are most necessary for the body to live, and they receive special treatment. A body can survive without eyes and ears and hands and feet, but it can't survive without the function of these unpresentable parts. Their function's not public, and they are kept hidden, but they're essential to the body's survival. You know, the church is not to be like its surrounding society. And what does the surrounding society do? They honor those who are already honored. It's countercultural to bestow the greatest honor on those that seem negligible by the world's standards. But that's what Paul is suggesting here. Well, what body parts is Paul speaking about here? I think one commentator explained it the best. Paul has no need to be specific because every reader knows what he's trying to say. The Greek word translated bestow or place in verse 23 literally means to put or place around as article of clothing. In other words, it means to dress. We clothe the less honorable parts of the human body more carefully than the nobler parts. You know, in the Greek, there's a word play here that's lost in most of the English translations. Paul is really saying that our unrespectable parts get the most respect. It's a word play that Paul is using. You know, a person who is quiet by nature may be disregarded by those who are more aggressive and out in the public eye. Yet that subdued, quiet person may be a mighty hero of faith and prayer that we just don't really know about. All that they're doing, all the good that they're doing. You think about Anna in Luke 2:37. Luke tells us she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. You think all the good that she did out of the public eye, praying, serving God. Perhaps that's the gift that you have. And the fact that we may think, oh, that person's idle. We don't know. We don't know how much time that person is spending in prayer to God. So we're in no position to look and say, well, they're not doing anything. Or at least they are. They're not doing anything important. We have no idea what they may be doing in the prayers they may be offering to God on our behalf and on the behalf of others. And you know, perhaps there are others in the church whose gift is just to give us a concrete opportunity to practice love and to practice patience. You ever thought about that? That may be someone's gift. Verse 25. That there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 26 has been called one of the most beautiful texts in the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. It describes the effect that genuine care can have on members of the church. When love prevails, we see the church as a live, physical body. You know, if we leave here today with nothing else, let's leave here with the following understanding from this passage. The Church of Christ is not a society. It's not a guild. It's not an association. It's not a corporation. It's not a partnership. It's not a club. It's not a business. It's not a sports team. It's not a book club. It's not a political action committee. It's not a special interest group. The Church of Christ is a living organism created by God. A living organism created by God. Just as we talked about the human body being created by God, so is the church. A living organism created by God. All of us have experienced how the whole physical body suffers when one member hurts. You know, I have this bad habit of when I need to get a keychain off my key ring, I just stick my nail in there and try, and then get that key ring off. And I always regret it for about 2 or 3 days because my nail comes separated. It hurts. We all understand that. It's not like I can just say, well, that's my finger hurting. I can just ignore that. I know there's something hurting over here. I will ignore. No, I just feel the whole body. Every time I touch that thumbnail, it hurts. We've all experienced that. Paul's telling us here, that's the way the church should be. The same is true for the body of Christ. When one Christian suffers, we all suffer. We can't have a member of our body off in the corner suffering and us not know about it. And the converse is also true. When one member is honored, we should all feel honored. As Paul said in Romans 12:15, we should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should weep with those who weep. You know, sadly, sometimes I think we rejoice with those who weep and weep with those who rejoice. Sometimes we have it just the opposite. Jealousy and envy can cause some to rejoice more in others' sorrows than even in their own blessings. It can be so warped. But that's not the way it's to be in the church. Suffering together and rejoicing together. That's a sign of unity when one truly seeks the advantage of the other person. It's like they're a member of your body. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. That is how it's exactly supposed to be like when that person is suffering or rejoicing. Verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We often use the phrase, member of the church. Are they a member of the church or are they not a member of the church? Verse 27 is the basis, the biblical basis for that phrase. Those added by God to the church become members of the church, members of the body. If we are saved, then we are a member of the church because God has added us to the church. If someone is not a member of the church, then that person is lost. They are outside the church of Christ. They are outside of the body of Christ. How do we enter into the body of Christ? All are baptized into the one body. And Paul says, you are the body of Christ, referring to the Corinthians. these people quarreled. They caused divisions. They failed to expel the immoral brother. They criticized the apostles. They criticized Paul. They didn't properly observe the Lord's Supper. Could this group be the body of Christ? Yes, by the power and by the grace of God, they could be. And they were. And Paul addresses them as such here. In Greek, Paul does not say a body or even the body. Paul merely says body to indicate that it's only one, the one and only body of Christ, for there is no other. Body of Christ, Church of Christ. Verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Paul once again provides a list of gifts, some of which we've already considered in lesson 17. Some, but not all of these gifts are miraculous gifts. Miracles, gifts of healing, tongues, certainly miraculous gifts. But we also here have teachers, helps, and governments, as some translations have. Those need not be miraculous gifts. We'll talk about what they mean in just a moment. Commentators are divided about what Paul meant when he said first, second, and third in verse 28. Some say, well, Paul seems to be listing the gifts in order of importance. But that would appear to conflict with his criticism of the Corinthians for elevating some gifts far out of proportion. But notice he only numbers the first three in the list. And so perhaps these first three are listed in orders of importance to show that tongues is not, at least not a member of the first three, the big three, as some might call them. Others say that they're listed in order of time. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, so they would come first and early. The apostles were present when the church was established, so they certainly came first in order in that sense. But you know, it's not clear why prophets would come before teachers, particularly since the apostles themselves were certainly teachers and were most likely also prophets. Apollos, though, was a teacher. And what did Paul say about his work? He said it followed the work of the apostles, right? Paul planted, Apollos watered, came second in time. So that may be what the listing means. Whatever it means, these gifts all come from God. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 4:11, for example, in Romans 12:5 through 8. God gave these gifts. Now, one of the gifts listed here is the gift of teaching. Paul was an apostle, but he was also a teacher. 2 Timothy 1:11 says he was appointed to be an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. One of the many requirements for an elder is that they be a teacher, 1 Timothy 3:2. So the elder must be a teacher. But you know, James tells us something very important about that particular gift. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment. Teaching is a tremendous responsibility. It takes time, it takes energy, it takes talent, it takes resources. You know, I pray every night, as I'm sure all of our teachers do, that I will live up to that great responsibility. It's a huge responsibility to purport to stand up and tell others what God's Word means. That's a big responsibility. It takes preparation, it takes time. One commentator wrote, we have books in plenty nowadays, but it's still true that it is through people that a man really learns of Christ. We sometimes have the attitude that our responsibility is somehow lessened because Bibles are so widely available today. Just give them a Bible. Let them read it. Let them figure it out. That wasn't God's attitude in Acts chapter 8, was it? When the eunuch was traveling along with what? A Bible on his lap. Did God say, oh, he'll figure it out? No. He sent a teacher to explain it to him. What are the helps in verse 28? Helpful deeds may be a better translation. It's a new addition to the list of gifts that Paul has been talking about. It appears only here in the New Testament. Its verb form appears in Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where it's specifically connected to helping the weak. What a beautiful gift it is. We can all think of people who are the very first people we call when a helpful deed is required. They make the food. They drive the people to the doctor. They prepare the teaching supplies. They decorate the rooms. They clean up the building. They mow the lawn. They befriend the friendless. They visit the sick. They call the lonely. They encourage the depressed. And we can always think of the first person, and we need a helpful deed. Who are we going to call? Of course, we'll call. A name comes to mind. That's a person with the gift of helpful deeds. You know, we can get along just fine without the gift of tongues. In fact, we do get along just fine without the gift of tongues. How could we possibly function without the gift of helps? There are so many in the church who serve Christ in ways that with no publicity, but without whose service we could just not go on. We can all think of those we would call first when we need a helpful deed. And the converse is also true, sadly. We can all think of those we would call last if we needed a helpful deed. You know, continuing with Paul's body part analogies, that reminds me of a proverb. Chapter 25, verse 19 of Proverbs. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And what did James say about pure and undefiled religion? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's helps. It's the gift of helps. What are governments in verse 28? The word can be translated acts of guidance. It's also new to the list of gifts. It also occurs but here in the New Testament. It's a term for piloting a ship. It refers to the gift of setting the direction and guiding a congregation so it heads in the right direction, so it stays on the correct course. Typically, one would expect an eldership to have this gift of leadership. But, you know, sadly, that's not the case in many congregations across the country. And you can see it as you, you know, read the news and pay attention to what's happening in the Brotherhood. There are congregations all over the country that are just adrift, like a ship without a pilot, without direction, without leadership, because they have no one with this gift of governments in a leadership position. Gift of governments, gift of helps. How could we function without these gifts? Verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. The options for interpreting verse 31 are almost as diverse as the members of the body that Paul has just described. Commentators are all over the map. You might be surprised to know just how many controversies there are about the simple looking verse 31. What does it mean to covet the best gifts? You know, Paul may once again be citing a Corinthian slogan. We've seen that before. The Corinthians apparently had a lot of slogans that they would throw at Paul, and Paul had this masterful way of tossing them right back. This phrase appears three times in this letter, and each time Paul qualifies it. Chapter 12, verse 31 that we just read. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Chapter 14, 39 through 40. Covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak in tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. Each time it's qualified. Thus Paul could be saying, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, you say. Well, I'm going to show you a way far superior to that. That may be what he's saying here. A second possibility is that the verb is indicative, in which case Paul would be saying, but you are seeking the so-called greater gifts. Rather, I will show you a more excellent way. That view is supported by chapter 14, verse 12, where Paul says, even so ye, forasmuch as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to edifying the church. He's telling them they are zealous for these gifts. A third possibility is to view the verb as an imperative, and that's how most of the translations you have render it. But that view raises two additional questions. What does it mean to covet these greater gifts, and what are these greater gifts? Simon the sorcerer, for example, coveted gifts. Are we to do that? Certainly not. The gifts of God's grace don't work automatically. They need us to help them work. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up the gift of God. 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee. I've got 5 minutes according to my watch. We won't take full 5 minutes. I need a few more minutes. As for the identity of the greater gifts, commentators are all over the map on that one. They couldn't mean just the gifts Paul has just listed if they're listed in order, because the first gift is an apostle. How are they supposed to desire to be an apostle? That's not going to work. I think a better view becomes clear as we move into chapter 14. The better gifts are the gifts that edify the intelligible gifts, the gifts that edify the congregation. I think those are the better gifts. If in fact Paul is saying you should earnestly desire the better gifts, and Paul is going to explain that in chapter 14, that would mean that chapter 13 then is an interruption in which Paul's argument, in which Paul puts the entire discussion in a different framework. But note that love is not called a greater gift here. Paul calls it a way. Love is an excellent way. It's not a gift. It's a way. And in fact, love is the context for all of these gifts that Paul's talking about, as chapter 13 says, and as we'll see next week. You know, Barclay described these verses we've studied here today as the most famous pictures of unity of the church ever written. From this beautiful picture, we can draw several important lessons. One, we've talked about them. A body consists of many parts, but there's a unity. You don't say, my finger has a pain. You say, I have a pain. I'm hurting. And what the I, not the I here, but the capital letter I, the person, the I, what the I is to the body, Christ is to the church. It is in Christ that all the diverse parts of the body find their unity. The second and final lesson we learn here is that the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is no longer in this world in the body. Therefore, if He wants a task done, He has to look for man to do it. Us, His church, to do it. He has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no voice but our voice to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to lead them to His side. We are the body of Christ. We are the church of Christ. How can the body of Christ ever be idle? But it is idle if we are idle. Thank you for your attention. Next week, the beautiful chapter 13.